Please turn in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Zephaniah 3, 3 through 7. The prophet Zephaniah preached and prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah and to their capital city of Jerusalem in the days of King Josiah, which was around 635 to 625 BC. Now, before Josiah took the throne when he was only about 8 years old, the land of Judah was steeped in wretched paganism. Josiah came and brought great reformation to the land as he sought the Lord and tried to rid the nation of their paganism and of their idol worship. But sadly, not long after Josiah's time, the people of Judah would eagerly return to their paganism and to their idol worship. And it would only be some 35 years later that the Babylonians would swoop in, conquer the nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, as well as the surrounding areas. And so Zephaniah prophesies and he warns the people, judgment is coming. The day of the Lord's wrath is coming. And the question is, are you ready? No, they were not ready. In chapter 1, Zephaniah warned the people that not only will God come and judge a nation because of their sin, but God will also do this to the whole world. Now remember, there is both a near and a far aspect to these prophecies. The near aspect referring to the immediate people of Judah and the surrounding nations that Zephaniah was prophesying to, and the far aspect referring to an event in the far future, but not so very far away from us anymore. So this applies to us even today, very much so. Judgment is still coming. The day of the Lord's wrath is coming, and those who reject Him will pay, not only in this life, but also in the next life. Take heed to yourself. Now, question, is there any hope? Yeah, of course there's hope. If the people would gather, Zephaniah says, if they would gather together in repentance, if they would seek the Lord, and if they would cast themselves down at the feet of God, which they didn't do as a whole. Now, we have already seen how God's judgment would come to the people of Judah and to the people of Jerusalem, to the people of the west of Judah and to the east and to the south and to the people of the north, and that's about everyone. That's what will eventually happen, see, to all who reject and refuse the Lord and Savior. Zephaniah turned back to the people of Judah beginning in chapter 3, and specifically to the capital city of Jerusalem. Woe to them, he said. Woe to them, which was a cry to introduce a message of judgment upon them. Woe to them. Why? Well, he told us already. Because she is rebellious, polluted, and oppressing. Because she's not obeyed the Lord. Because she's not received instruction. Because she's not trusted in the Lord. And because she's not drawn near to God. No wonder Zephaniah pronounces a woe of judgment upon Jerusalem. Because all these things are true. But it doesn't end there. No. In our passage for this evening, we continue to see three more reasons that brought woe to Jerusalem, the capital city, and to the people of Judah. Verses 3 through 5. Let's go ahead and read that. Verse 3. Verse 3. Her princes in the midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Verse 5, the Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning He brings His justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. We're going to stop here for now, and here we find another thing that brings woe upon a people or upon a person, and that is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy brings woe. See, God doesn't like hypocrisy. Hypocrites are actors. They are fakers. What you see isn't the true person. They wear masks. They are playing a game, but God isn't fooled. Look what's happening. Her princes are roaring lions. Princes refers to officials at various levels in the city, talking about leading families, leaders of Israel, court officials, district supervisors, city officials, military leaders, and even religious leaders, but we're going to get more specific in a little bit. But princes, see, Israel at the time, in Israel, there wasn't a large break between the secular and the religious. Civil leaders received authority from God and served as God's leaders. Their work really was to do the Lord's work, and anything less than dependence on God broke God's ideal for those leading the people of Israel. But look at this. The leaders, the princes in Israel, and specifically the capital city, Jerusalem, they're roaring lions. Now, that's not good. I mean, why? Because it's by describing the princes as roaring lions, he's referring to a lion on the prowl about to take a bite out of its prey. Zephaniah probably had Psalm 10:8 in mind when he used this description. The psalmist writes, "The wicked sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws them into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones." So this description is talking about hunting prey, about killing the weak, and about scaring the helpless. And so we find that the ones who should have led the people in righteous living, those are the ones who became the worst offenders. The leaders are a bunch of hypocrites. These princes are a bunch of hypocrites. Zephaniah continues, "Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning." Who are these judges? These were the leaders who were called to uphold the law of God and righteousness. They were called to be just. They were called to discern true guilt and innocence. But look, they were the guilty ones. Wolves at evening is a metaphor that shows us the heart and the character of these judges in the land. See, wolves that are hungry and famished from fasting during the day, they prowl about for food in the evening when they're the fiercest, and they attack the unsuspecting prey under cover of darkness. They're sneaky, ferocious, in the dark, hiding, lurking, greedy, without mercy. And look, they leave not a bone till morning. What's that mean? That they devour the victims completely. That their greed prompts an insatiable desire for more, so that they don't just gnaw their victims down to the bone, but they even devour the bone. That's these judges. They are evil people. They pick the people clean by their greed. As one said, Nineveh was occupied by beasts to signify the absence of human occupants. But in Jerusalem, God's holy city, in Jerusalem, the beasts have already taken over. The leaders of the people were misleaders. They are a bunch of hypocrites. It gets worse from there. Next comes the prophets. What about the prophets? They are insolent and treacherous people. Talking about prophets of God here. The prophets were God's men. They were supposed to speak for God. They were supposed to lead the people to God. They were supposed to be men of God, and they were doing the exact opposite while still holding the position of prophet. What wickedness. This is offensive. This is evil. This is wretched. Insolent refers to both pride and recklessness. Talking about someone controlled by their passions who would do anything for personal gain, even exploit and hurt people. The word treacherous carries with it not only an addiction, an indication of the lying deceit of Jerusalem's prophets, but the implication that their actions stemmed from a malicious disregard for God and His truth. See, they said, listen to this, they said they had a message from God when they didn't have a message from God at all, even though they acted like they did have a message from God. They were, in fact, false prophets who passed themselves off as true prophets of God. And get this, they pass off their own ideas as the Word of God, thus neglecting the charge and the call of God on their lives. See, the very thing that they were supposed to do, this high holy calling, they failed to do. So they were liars, they were hypocrites, they were not men of God in any way. They were the opposite. Jeremiah 6:13 summarizes things up in Jerusalem very well when he wrote, "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain." Everyone. "And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely." That's what's going on in Jerusalem at this time. This is wretched. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. This hypocrisy also infected the priests. Now remember, the priests were dedicated to the service of God. The priests were the ones who led people in worship. The priests were called to be the ones who brought the people near to God. And it was a very high and very holy calling. What a privilege. But look, instead of leading the people to worship God in spirit and in truth, instead of bestowing reverence and awe in the people before the face of God, these priests actually polluted the sanctuary and did violence to the instruction of the Lord. Profaning the sanctuary may refer to a number of different practices which are known from the Old Testament. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offered unholy fire to the Lord in Leviticus 10. Didn't end well for them. The sons of Eli profaned the sanctuary by laying with the women who came there to worship. 1 Samuel 2. Didn't end well for them either. In Zephaniah's day, the priests allowed and encouraged the use of pagan elements in the temple of the Lord. And all of these practices and many others, wretched practices, would constitute profaning the sanctuary of God, worshiping hypocritically, worshiping false idols in God's house. Now remember, Zephaniah prophesied during the time of King Josiah. We can get a good sense of how the priests had defiled the temple by observing how godly King Josiah cleaned house in the temple of God. 2 Kings 24:4. You can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to read it right now. 2 Kings 24:4 says this. It's a little lengthy, but just flow with me here. Then the king Josiah commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. That was going on. He did away, verse 5, he did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal. Priests were doing this. To the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the hosts of heaven. Can you imagine? It's going on in the temple. It's going on in Jerusalem. It continues. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. This guy's passionate. I love that. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord. Male cult prostitutes, where the women were weaving hangings of the Asherah. Then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates, which were at the entrance of the gates of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. We can go on and on and on. But the picture of what's going on was absolutely wretched until Josiah came and cleaned house. But what was going on before that happened was wretched in the house of the Lord. And the priests were leading this. The pastors were leading this. Fire me if I ever do that, please. Okay, right? Tony? Steve, right? Come on. Dave? King Josiah carried out a purging of the polluted priests, but unfortunately, that only had a temporary restraining effect. Why? Because after Josiah died, the people returned to their hypocrisy, to their paganism, to their rejection of the Lord. It was so, so ingrained in them. See, the priests actually led the people away from God and to Satan. They led people to disobeying God, to rebelling against God, to spurning God and the Word of God. And God doesn't like that, obviously. Hypocrites. He hates it. Lord, help us to not be like these princes or judges or prophets or priests, because God hates hypocrisy and sin like this, especially amongst His people who should know better. Woe to you if you're a hypocrite. Are you a hypocrite? Do you portray yourself as better than you truly are? Are you one way at church and another way at home? Are you wearing a spiritual mask? Guess what? God isn't fooled, and God doesn't like it. Look, verse 5, the Lord is righteous in her midst. So while men may revel in hypocrisy, God is righteous always. And God is in the midst of Jerusalem where all this hypocrisy was taking place. So He sees it, obviously. He knows it. And because He is righteous, He doesn't like it when His people who are called to reflect Him do the opposite. And so, in sharp contrast to the hypocritical civil and religious leaders of the people, the Lord, Yahweh, the one true God, is righteous always. Tzaddik in the Hebrew means to be right, just, perfect, innocent, and without spot. See, the Lord does no wrong. He will do no unrighteousness, not ever. That fact should have caused the unrighteous in the land to meditate on their behavior. Think of this. The perfect, holy, and righteous God who is in the midst of all these sinful people, He was there. And that makes the sin all the more offensive. And they were doing this as the people of God. In light of that, stop that. And be righteous like God. Repent. Turn back to the Lord. Or else realize that this righteous God who sees will indeed punish the affronts that you put on Him, along with the many wrongs and injuries that you do to one another. See, His righteousness won't allow your sins to go unpunished. And while He is patient, He will indeed punish sin that's not repented of. And so, this is a reminder and a warning to the people and to the leaders. God sees. God knows. God is righteous. Better repent or else face judgment for your sin. Repent, and the judgment and disaster will not come. So repent. Answer, no. No. And instead of accepting God's chastisement, they persisted in their sin and thus ensuring the judgment of holy and righteous God. Let's not be like them. Let's repent quickly when we sin, and much. Let's repent much, because God is always in the midst of us. In fact, He lives in us as Christians. The wise soul lives in light of that incredible reality. What about you? Look what Zephaniah says about the Lord. He does no unrighteousness, no evil, no wrong. No, everything that God does is righteous. This means that God always acts in accordance to what is right, true, and good. See, holiness and righteousness are part of God's nature, and He can't do anything that is unholy or unrighteous. No, God is the standard of all that is good. That means that He has no evil in Him, that His intentions and motivations are always good, that He always does what is right, and that the outcome of His plan is always good. See, there is nothing unpleasant, evil, or dark in God. He is righteous. He does no righteousness ever. And if things may seem otherwise, we are wrong, not God, for He does no unrighteousness, period. Ever. What else about the Lord? Well, He brings justice to light. Every morning tells us that this is a constant truth. Yes, God is patient with sinners, even with rebels, but justice will always be done in the end, always, because perfect holy God is the dispenser of justice, and He Himself is perfectly just. See, no one will ever pull one over on God, not even those hypocrites. All the sins in all of history will indeed be accounted for and will be paid up in full, either by Jesus on the cross for those who believe or by the unrepentant sinner in hell. And no one will get away with injustice. No, God will bring it all to light. That's why we trust Him when we are wronged. Right? That's why we let God get vengeance, because He certainly will, much better than we ever will. He sees, He knows, He will handle it. Lay it at His feet and leave it up to Him. What else about the Lord? He never fails. And even as the light of each new day dawns, so God Himself can never fail. It's an impossibility. Nothing surprises Him. Nothing catches God off guard. Nothing makes Him say, uh-oh, now what? Never. He knows exactly what He's doing. He knows exactly what He's allowing, and He knows what the plan is, and He has things perfectly taken care of. You say, yeah, but it doesn't seem like it. I mean, look around you. It doesn't seem like it. Really? You're going to sit in judgment of God? Really? Come on. This is not a colossal failure on God's part. This is not. This is the plan. God knows exactly what He's doing. And it ends extremely well for all of us in Christ, and all who reject Him will pay. He has all that taken care of, and this is part of God's perfect plan. And you're called to trust Him with it. Don't base your opinion on what you perceive, but base it on the truth of God that is sure and right and perfect. He never fails, end of story. And He will never fail you either, end of story. Will you trust Him? Even when it's hard? Even when it doesn't make sense? Even when the pain is great, He never fails. And He will never fail you. Not ever. What else about the Lord? Well, He cuts off nations. Verses 6 and 7. Let's look. Verse 6. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Now look, what God had done in the past to others should have been a warning and an example to the people of Jerusalem. God's punishment of the nation should have warned the people of Jerusalem of their failure to heed the covenant and of the sure destruction of the city unless they repented. I mean, look, God had cut off nations, and God will also cut off the city of Jerusalem if they don't repent. The response of the people of Jerusalem should have been of profound sorrow and repentance. I mean, after seeing the judgment against the nations, how could Jerusalem not turn to the Lord? Zephaniah portrayed the destruction of the nations in vivid ways, and any person familiar with warfare in the ancient Near East knew the significance of the prophet's descriptions that I just read. Zephaniah described a city whose defenses have been overrun and its citizens either dead or deported. And although Zephaniah depicted the cities and nations of the Gentile world, the description fit perfectly with what happened to Jerusalem only a couple of decades later. Nebuchadnezzar swooped in. He took the city in such a resounding way that Jerusalem lay uninhabited. Nebuchadnezzar's army overran the strongholds of the city, tore down the walls, and destroyed the temple of the Lord. And the warning to the people is clear. Repent, or this will happen to you. They didn't repent, and it did happen to them. See, rebel against God as a person or as a people or as a country, this will be the eventual outcome. Rebelling against God isn't wise. Rather, how about this? Be wise and submit to God. The second thing that brings woe is this, injustice. Hypocrisy and injustice. That's found at the end of verse 5, after talking about the goodness and justice of God. Look, but the unjust knows no shame. And that's an indictment on the people. God was just, but they were unjust. God was just, and they knew no shame. In other words, these people have become so hardened that they aren't even embarrassed about their sin. They were shameless before the great God who manifested His goodness before them every day. They're flaunting their sin. They're reveling in their sin. And they're doing that before the face of God who dwelt in their midst. You know, that's what sin does, doesn't it? It hardens. It blinds. How does that happen? Little compromises lead to this. What they were doing in Jerusalem. A compromise here, a compromise there. And pretty soon, no shame, great sin, a ruined life. Whoa. Take heed to yourself, beware. Guard yourself against compromise. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? How do you lead God's people into shameless living? Little compromise at a time. Take heed to yourself. The third thing that brings woe, corruption, verse 7. This really is a heartbreaking thing. Beginning in verse 7, God spoke tenderly and compassionately to Jerusalem in the first person, seeking to avert the certain disaster that will come upon them if they don't repent. Surely you will fear me. Right? I mean, you're going to receive instruction so that I don't have to cut you off and punish you. How could you not? Look what I've done for you. Look at how good and gracious and kind I've been to you. Look at how I'm willing to receive you back, even though you've rebelled so wickedly and wretchedly against me. Surely you will return to me and fear me. And yeah, God punished them for their sin, but He did that to discipline them, to wake them up, to knock some spiritual sense into them, to bring them to repentance, which is a great kindness on the part of God. And here we see the heart of God, do we not? It's incredible. I mean, He's definitely not a God who is far off. He's intimately involved with His people. He sees, He cares. He's not indifferent. Surely you will fear me and receive my instruction now. Right? Response to this amazing God who cares? They rose up early and corrupted all their deeds. How sad is this? The tense of these words shows us the eagerness of the people of Jerusalem to run to evil, to run away from God. The combination of rise early along with the verb corrupt means that they were persistent in their evil. See, they ran. They just ran away from God, not toward Him. The people of Jerusalem lived according to their own plans and eagerly planned to live apart from God. They were excited about it. Thus they spurned him in his goodness and his grace and his kindness. Woe to them. Woe to all who do that. For making your own plans and ignoring God is a sure prescription for destruction, whether living in Jerusalem back then or in Vacaville today. Corruption isn't good. Wow, write that one down. That's a deep thought, right? Corruption isn't good. The word corrupt means to decay, to ruin, to destroy, and to lay waste. What were these people corrupting? All their deeds. All their deeds. Talking about wicked behavior, ungodly behavior, sinful behavior, unbiblical behavior. They weren't doing anything good. And again, God doesn't like it when his people live like the sinful world around them. Worldliness isn't becoming any child of God, not ever. The call here is to be different, to be godly, to be holy, to reflect the character of the God whom we claim to love. And living any other way will cost us dearly. Woe to those who live like this. What about you? What about you? You sleeping around? You drinking too much? You looking at junk on your computer? You messing with your soul, corrupting your life? Woe to you. Woe to you. Jerusalem was in trouble. They were hypocrites, they were unjust, they were corrupt, and unless they repented, the day of the Lord's wrath is coming. It's a very serious thing to ignore the God of the Word and the Word of God. Lord, help us to not be like unrepentant Jerusalem, but to be soft and pliable and repentant and teachable and real and godly because we love Him. Lord, help us. Let's learn from Jerusalem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your holy word. Thank you for these warnings. They are serious warnings, and they are good warnings for us because we could fall into these things that bring woe. Lord, help us. Help us to examine ourselves, and if any of these things mark anybody here, Lord, bring us to our knees. Help us to repent, knowing that you receive all who come to you in repentant faith. Help us to lay it down at your feet. Soften our hard hearts. Mold us more and more into your image. And help us to remember that you are a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness for all who seek that. So, Lord, help us to seek that. Help us to heed the warnings of today. And help us to be holy. Because we love you so very much. Bless us as we go out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.